Are at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. We continue our series through the book of Matthew and our mini-series through the Sermon on the Mount. And here we now come to oaths. Last week we touched on adultery, the violation of the seventh commandment. Now we will touch on the violation of the third and slash ninth commandment. And we are, once again, postponing. We just touched his teaching on divorce. We'll wait until chapter 19, where our Savior has a rather extended teaching on it, that essentially everything that is said here is re-said there, but with much more detail. Hear now the word of our God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Our Lord, we give thanks that you have spoken to us, that we have your word. And we thank you even more that you have sent forth your Spirit into our hearts, that we might understand it, and that he has worked in our wills to receive it with faith and love. We pray that he would continue to work in us, that what is said here according to your word this morning would be life to us, and that we would know our Savior, and we would follow him, having taken up our crosses and having denied ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Language, the use of words, has been readily recognized by the unbelieving world as something that distinguishes humans from animals. I don't know, I'm probably not the only one who's just sat around talking to people for hours. You don't usually find dogs or cats just sitting around having a cup of coffee and just chatting a little bit. Language is something that distinguishes us from the rest of all of creation. And though I agree with Archbishop Usher that it is, in one sense, partial, what really distinguishes humanity from the rest is religion, yet there is something to the fact that philosophers such as Aristotle have recognized that the use of words makes humanity different from all the animals around us. Yet, when we lie, when we do not use our words as they accord with the truth, we ought to ask ourselves, does that in any way whatsoever distinguish us from the animals? Maybe you children have been at the zoo and you've seen some gorillas, some monkeys there making loud noises. They're trying to get their way, maybe get some food, scare some people off. And if we lie, what really separates us from a very large gorilla making loud noises? He's not trying to communicate truth. He is not trying to, you know, plumb the depths of the universe. He's telling someone, back off, that's my food, and if you touch it, I'll punch you. And if all we do with our words is try to manipulate people without a regard to the truth, it really does not separate us from the monkeys, the lions, and tigers that we might find at the zoo. In fact, we need to, in one sense, step even deeper than just nature. When we look at the Scripture, we find that it is God himself that sets the truth apart, that we ought to be truth-telling people because we have and worship a God of truth. And here, as we turn to special revelation to the Word of God, we are given the very grounds of why truth matters, and even more, we are given the power, as it were, to have consciences convicted and converted to be truth-tellers, to be honest people, and not to just go around having sound waves leave our lips like they might leave the lips of a monkey, but to be those who are concerned for the God of truth, to love him and to love truth as well. And here, as we look at our verses that are before us, our Savior continues to go through His Sermon on the Mount, continues to expound the Ten Commandments, as it were. The first time we saw the sixth commandment regarding murder, and then we saw last week on the seventh commandment on adultery. And last week there was sort of snuck in there the tenth commandment as well. And this week it's a bit more complex. There isn't a straight quoting from one of the Ten Commandments. And there are two that are tightly intertwined together. The third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And also the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And these two are brought together here. And they're brought together, and our Savior presses home the fact that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain by lying. As we've seen in previous weeks, we'll see our Savior restoring the teaching of the third commandment in verses 33 through 36. And then in verse 37, He will restore the breakers of the third commandment. First, He restores the teaching, and then He shows us the way of repentance. What do we do when we realize that we have failed to walk according to God's ways? He'll call us to be honest people, to deal with one another as Christ has dealt with us and has told us the truth. And as James points out in his epistle, this is a very challenging text. If one can master his mouth, he has mastered, as it were, the whole of his life. Look with me now at the beginning section, verses 33 through 36, where we consider the restoring of the teaching of the third commandment. And here we'll see that although the Pharisees rightly apply the third commandment in the courtroom, their dishonest hearts cause them to break the third commandment in the rest of their lives. And before we go on, we need to just real quick address one key word that keeps happening frequently, the word swear. Notice what it says in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear." What does it mean by swear here? I'm assuming that most of us, when we think about the word or think about swearing, we have a list of certain words that we ought not to use. And that's what we consider what it is to swear. And the scriptures are right. We ought not to go about using such language as that. But that's not what is being talked about here. What's being talked about here is swearing an oath. One commentator writes, "To swear does not mean to curse or use bad words, but to affirm the truth of a statement when calling on God to judge oneself if it is in fact untrue. To swear an oath is to promise someone a thing or to tell someone a fact about history, and as you tell them, you call upon God as your witness. Essentially, you're saying, God, judge me if I am lying here in this moment. Judge me if something is coming out of my lips while something different is in my mind and heart." This is the type of swearing that is going on here. Swearing that is not most common, but does happen at rare occasions, such as weddings. You go to a wedding, you'll see wedding vows / wedding oaths being taken place where God is called as a witness to what is going on. And we saw that in the section that we read from Joshua, there Israel made a covenant. They swore an oath with the Gibeonites. And because they called God as witness, this was utterly binding upon them. Generations later, after Joshua had died, Saul would break this covenant, would break this oath. And when Saul breaks this oath in 2 Samuel chapter 21, judgment comes upon Israel. Israel is judged because Saul broke this covenant that even he himself did not swear and I believe was not even born at that time. Yet because God was witness, it was a covenant that would stand forever. And another point of terminology, there's a slight distinction that our confessional standards make between an oath and a vow. An oath, as it were, is an agreement with words between two other people. You're in a courtroom and the judge calls you to swear an oath that you'll tell nothing but the truth and only the truth. And there you're about recording facts. You're agreeing with another human being about what you say. And now you call God as a witness to that. A vow, on the other hand, is just between you and God. If for some reason the Lord delivers you out of a great thing or provides great abundance to you, somehow you become, inheritance of millions of dollars and you promised and vow to God that you'll give Him 20%, well, it's just between you and God, and yet your word will still hold there, even though there's not another human being. So, small distinction to remember there. But turning here to our text, we'll notice what the Pharisees are doing. Again, they have a very small view of the law of God. They don't see how extensive it is. And when they look at the third commandment, they restrict it to merely the courtroom and merely to the relationship with God. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And although this isn't a direct quotation from the Old Testament, there are several passages that it clearly can come from, that this is clearly in line of what the Old Covenant Scriptures teach. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Or Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and 23 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Now here, the Pharisees take this idea of the third commandment, again, which says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Whenever you swear an oath, whenever you call God as a witness, you are calling upon His name, saying that He will judge. And this is very important for the courtroom. If our court systems don't have such a thing, how can we know the truth of a matter? If someone were to ask you on court, "Did you see a gun at the scene of the crime?" and you lie about it, so-and-so might be put to death from your lie. This is not the time for lies. And the Jews recognize this. The Pharisees recognize this, that in the court, it was an extreme sin to commit perjury, to break one's oath, and to speak a lie there. And they also recognize that when one vowed a vow to God, one needed to keep it. God knows your heart. And so if you're speaking to God, God knows if you're trying to play word games with Him and is not impressed with them. So if you vow to God, if you're in the court, you need to keep your word. But beyond that, it essentially stopped. They were not interested in taking God's name seriously through the rest of their life. And our Savior begins to go through, in verses 34 through 36, examples of how the Jews would have sworn, calling upon heaven, calling upon Jerusalem, calling upon earth. And one might wonder what is going on here, but from other documents, we see that the Pharisees had created a rather intricate set of rules and regulations on how to swear. I am not an expert in them. I have no desire to become an expert in them because it is massive and ridiculous. But such things as, well, if you swear by Jerusalem, you might need to keep your oath. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, well, then you're free. They might have been backwards like that, but it's ridiculous things like that where these tiny little prepositions, you switch one little word and all of a sudden you're bound to your word. But if you say it just right, you have a get out of jail free, as it were, and your word isn't binding. And they had books and just pages and pages of how to, you know, swindle each other by word games. And our Savior is about ready to crush that and say that that is utter foolishness. In fact, that it is sin. That you are, by breaking the ninth commandment, by lying, you really are breaking the third commandment. Because truth is a matter of God. As God is who He is, we must always tell the truth. And then, as we look here at these verses 34 through 33, we see our Savior restoring this teaching. And notice the very first thing He does in verse 34, the first half, is that He prohibits all common and rash oaths. Look at the blanket statement that He makes. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." Do not take an oath at all. Now, we have to real quick pause here and realize that some people, when they see these words, have gone a bit too extreme. In the Reformation time, there was the Anabaptist. We have some today that recognize that, think that they are rightly interpreting the law of God, that they ought to never, ever, ever take an oath. They'll never swear marriage vows. They'll never testify under oath in court. But our Savior is not prohibiting that. If we we want to interpret Scripture rightly, we have to weigh Scripture with Scripture. We do that with all other doctrines. For example, the Trinity. When we see the Father being God, we don't all of a sudden exclude the Son. No, we weigh Scripture with Scripture. And we have to do the same here. In Matthew chapter 26, our Savior, Jesus Christ Himself, will be put under oath in court and be told to tell the truth under an oath. And he submits Himself to that. The Apostle Paul, you can read through his letters, and he'll frequently call God as his witness as he writes these letters to the churches. And above all, we even see God Himself in Hebrews swearing an oath. And He swears an oath for our comfort, for our encouragement to trust His covenant. Now, if God can swear an oath, if Christ in His humanity submits Himself to an oath, then the Apostle Paul sets an example of oath swearing. It's clear that our Savior here is not and somehow changing Old Testament law. It's not as if Christ comes and we're no longer allowed to swear an oath. So then what is He forbidding? Well, what He's forbidding is all common uses of swearing oaths. Maybe you've probably heard this, or maybe you're slightly convicted. And if you've done it yourself, you've been talking with someone and you can see it in their eyes that they doubt you a little bit. I saw 10 deer on the road as I was driving to church. I didn't actually do that. This is just an example. But you might say, I saw 10 deer on the road. And everyone's like, all right, not real news. I swear to you, I saw 10 deer. What have you just done? You've just called upon God on such an utterly trivial matter. Who cares how many deer were on the road? But now you have invoked the name of God, and maybe there were only 9. Maybe you didn't count right, or maybe there were 2 in the bushes. And now you have called God as a witness in an utterly trivial matter. And that is what our Savior here is forbidding. Not to just flippantly let such words, I swear, come off our lips, calling God as our witness in what we do. And not even to, in one sense, think through what we're about ready to do, but place unnecessary oaths on people. You want to hire a neighbor to mow your lawn. And you decide, well, I've been swindled one too many times, so I'm going to put him under oath. I'm going to make him swear that every Monday between 5 and 6, he comes and mows my lawn. That's a trivial matter. We ought not to do such things. Oaths are a weighty matter. The point that our Savior is eventually going to make is that we should just be honest people. And honest people don't need to constantly be calling God as witness to make people believe them. You should bump into them, and after just a little while, you quickly recognize that this is a man or a woman who is true to his or her word, and thus doesn't need to call upon God in order to convince people about what comes out of our lips. Now, if it prohibits all common oaths, it clearly also is going to prohibit all rash oaths. And the classic example is Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. There it reads, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering." He was clearly not thinking when he swore this. What would possibly come out of his house? Was he expecting a goat, a bull? When he gets home, what comes out of his house is his own daughter, his only child. And we don't exactly know what goes on there. The text itself is difficult to interpret. But what we see here is just the utter foolishness. He was not thinking. He just rashly swears an oath. David himself does this with Nabal. Nabal upsets him and his passions rise up and says, "If a man of Nabal is alive by tonight, God do so to me." And thankfully, Nabal's wife comes and subdues his passion. And David realizes that he has sworn a rash oath. We ought not to take common oaths. We not ought to take rash oaths. If the civil magistrate calls you to court, calls you to testify, God has given them the authority to put you under oath to testify. In the church, there are times where we need to swear oaths. We need to take vows. Marriage oaths. When we go and come to the Lord's table, as we'll do in a little bit, we realize the sacraments are covenantal signs. Now, what is a covenant except an oath sworn between two people? And as we come to the Lord's table, we will renew our vow to the Lord. When you joined the church, you came forward and you took vows. You swore that you would have God as your God and you would be His people. There are times in the church when we ought to do so, and occasionally throughout life in rather weighty matters for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, we are allowed and permitted to take oaths. Again, the Apostle Paul, throughout his letters, will frequently call God as a witness, but he does so because he wants his hearers to be saved. He wants to be fully convinced of the truth of the gospel. And so, because their salvation is at stake and the glory of God, he calls an oath so that they might be more firmly convinced of the truth of all that he says. But not only does our Savior here prohibit all common and rash oaths, he prohibits all improper oaths in the second half of 34 through 36. And as you go through these, well, let me just read them. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now the Jews, being very sensitive of the third commandment, well, outwardly sensitive of the third commandment, while having bad hearts, realized that they should not just be taking God's name in vain. And they wanted to lie so they could take advantage of one another, but they knew that if they just took God's name in vain and just dropped it here and there, that they'd be guilty. Because the third commandment goes on to say, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And so instead of taking the name of the Lord in vain, they made up their system. "I'll swear by heaven," or I'll swear by the earth, or Jerusalem, or the hairs, such ridiculous things. But what our Savior goes and points out is the only thing that makes any of these of any significance whatsoever is God. Without God being the final person by whom we swear, why does it matter if we call heaven to our witness? What is heaven going to do to me if I don't keep my word to you? Is a meteorite going to suddenly fall upon me if I break my word? What is the earth going to do? Is it going to swallow me up? I can't even keep my hair from staying on my head. It just falls off as age goes on. I have no power if I swear by my hair. It is really, I'm holding God accountable to me. We in our day might not swear by this, but you'll hear people say such ridiculous things. "I swear by my mother's grave." What is your mother going to do to you if you break your word? Is she going to put you on timeout from the dead? No. She has no power whatsoever to hold you to your word. But God does. God, who knows all things, who sees all things, He alone is the one who can hold anyone accountable to keep their word. And so as he goes through here, the Lord, He is in heaven, He is on earth, He is in Jerusalem. And if you swear by these things, to swear at all is to swear by God. And if you break your word, even though you think you might have created a fancy little system, you have called God as your witness, and He will hold you accountable for everything that you have done. We swear by that which is greater than ourselves, and that is God. And God will not be fooled. So this is what the Savior presses home to the Pharisees. And we don't probably have this as bad in our day and age. I'm assuming that you do not have a secret book here on how to secretly tell lies and how to secretly swear false oaths. But the antidote to this, I think, is still pressing to us, that instead of having an intricate system of how to deceive one another, our Savior calls His people to be honest, to be truth tellers in all situations. Look at verse 37. "Let what you say simply be yes or no." Or it might be a more literal translation would be, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." If you say something, let it be true. Let it really resonate with what is in your mind and what is in your heart. If you're testifying about the past, you're not testifying, and you know in your mind that this is what it was, well then speak. Don't try to pretend that you have the facts wrong in your mind. Speak to it. That everyone knows that when you testify, you're testifying to what you know. If you're going to make a promise, but you have no intention of promising, then don't. Don't say yes to it. You're to examine yourself that when you say, "I will do this," you plan by the grace of God. Unless inhibited by His providence, you plan to go forward with it. And if we act like this, if we are men and women who always do what we say, and when we say something, it always reflects what we know, what need? What need is there to swear such common oaths all the time? People will recognize, you probably know that there are people in your life who are honest people. And if they give you your word, you can trust it. You don't need a contract. If they say they'll do it, they'll do it, and you don't worry about it at all. As you know, you probably have other people in your life. If they say they'll do it, you have to be constantly badgering them to actually get it done. Our Savior says no. That second type is not to describe the people of God, to describe His disciples. The antidote to constantly breaking the third commandment, constantly taking it vainly, is by just living honest lives. Then He goes on to describe the condition of those who fail to do so. Look at the last half of 37. Anything more than this comes from evil. Or if you have the ESV, the footnote says, comes from the evil one, comes from Satan. In one sense, it's just good biblical theology. When Satan came into the world, how did he bring Eve to fall? He deceived her. He lied to her. Because he lied, he brought death into the world. He is the father of all lies, as our Savior says in John chapter 8. And to have, to lie, is to in one sense be in league with Satan. Once, if we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that there are several places. Titus chapter 1, Numbers 23, 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it clearly sets forth, or Hebrews 6, that God cannot lie. Now, if God cannot lie, and Satan is the father of lies, how we use our words says a lot about who we are in allegiance with. If God cannot lie and we tell the truth, well, it shows that we are like the sons of God. But if we lie, it shows that we have, in one sense, a bit of Satan there. We do not have, as it were, the honesty, the uprightness like God Himself. In one sense, this little factor that God cannot lie presses home that there is no such thing as a justified lie, that we are not allowed to twist and bend the truth even in extreme situations. It doesn't mean we have to tell when the Nazis come knocking our door where the Jews are hidden. We don't have to tell them that. But to lie is to fundamentally to go against the very nature and character of God Himself. And the fact that God cannot lie is the grounds, is the assurance of our hope of salvation. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Here, the author writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." The unchanging character of God. And from His unchanging character, the impossibility of God telling a lie. And then the fact that He goes and swears an oath, makes a covenant with us, is the grounds of all the hope that we have in this life. If God could change, if God could each day change how He felt about you, what assurance would you have? You have good days, you have bad days, but even if you're honest with yourself on your good days, God would not be very impressed. But here's the fact, that God made a covenant, sending forth His Son, the mediator of that covenant, and because He has sworn an oath, He cannot go back on it. For all who come to Christ by faith, they will be saved. They do not need to doubt when they enter in before God's holy throne. Will He keep His word or not? God is faithful in all things. As the Apostle Paul drives home in Romans. This is the ground of all our assurance, that the promises he makes, he will not go back on. And as such, we ought to be truth-telling people as well. We ought not to be like the world that uses words as a means to manipulate, to influence people to do things for us. Rather, we ought to love the truth because we are lovers of Christ. If we love Christ and we recognize who Christ is, Christ who is the creator of all things, Christ who is the sustainer of all the world, all things, all of reality is what it is because Christ has willed it to be such. And to let the truth, as it were, blossom and flower is to let the glory of Jesus Christ come to its fullness. As we love Christ, as we see the beauty of Christ, and as we see his beauty spread, it spreads as truth goes forth. If we decide that we need to manipulate our words to tell lies, and since we, by our words, attempt to cover up the glory of Jesus Christ, He, by his very being as the Son of God, makes all things to be what they are. As we love him, we will love the truth, and we will desire to have that truth spread, and we will not conceal it. We will rather seek to go forth and tell the world, as it were. Isn't this the great evangelistic endeavor as well? That if we are dishonest people, how will the world? How will the world come to know Christ? In one sense, it was so interesting. The great issue that first struck the church at Acts was a lie. Two people came and they lied about money, and the consequence was severe. Death followed. But here we have the church coming, as it were, the church flowering under the new covenant. And here as it flowers, and the gospel is given to the apostles, and they go and preach. It's important that the world knows that everything they say is true. Because if there is any reason to doubt, how will people come to know? We know Christ through his word. We need to be men and women of truth so that the gospel might go forth. As such, we ought to shun all dishonest practices. We ought not to gossip. We ought not to flatter. We ought not to listen to gossip or flattering. As it were, go to the source. No, not from other people's testimony, but hear ourselves. We ought to also study our words diligently and carefully, that we might be those who, when we speak what we know is true. When we promise, we've examined ourselves. Am I actually willing to go forward with this? Do I have the capacity to do it? Do I remember my promises? Do I keep them in a timely manner? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He has revealed to us in the most certain manner how we might approach God. And he has made promises to us, such glorious promises that say, whoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And we have not the least reason to doubt that. And as we look unto Christ, who is the truth, we ought to be transformed by the Spirit of truth day by day. Does this characterize your life? Would people call you honest? Is this a point where we need to seek, humble ourselves before the Lord and grow in grace and holiness, looking unto him who has the grace that we need to grow in this way? Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your mercy. We give thanks for how you have redeemed a people unto yourself through Christ. We ask that by your Spirit we would know more of you, that we would live in such a way that is pleasing before you, and we would go forth seeking to glorify you in all that we say, in all that we think, and all that we promise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.